Luke 18, 1 through 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And flip over to Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Jesus said, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that you are not an unjust judge. You are different. You're the God who's revealed yourself in Jesus Christ. You're the God who so loved the world that you sent your Son so that all who would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Father, would you come and speak through your word this morning? Lord, cause your word to reign and rule and triumph and run in the hearts of your people this morning. Cause it to gather all who are lost. Strengthen all who are weak. Find, Lord, and bind up the wounds of those who are broken. Or we pray that it would go with us and it would go with our kids as they go to Sunday school. In Jesus' name, amen. And children, you may be dismissed for Sunday school.
Well, good morning, church. Good to be with you here this first Sunday of 2018. Good for me to be back. We were gone last Sunday up in my homeland in Canada. And my wife wanted to stay, but I insisted that she come back. I missed you. It's good to be back here. My name is Ben. I'm one of the pastors here at Summit. If you're new or visiting, want to just give you a special welcome here. We are starting a new series this morning. We have been, since the beginning of September, in the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to jump back into that in February, but we've kind of taken a step back for a couple of months. Last month, in December, we kind of did an overview, just kind of stepping back and meditating on the significance and meaning of the Advent season together. Christmas, this moment when we have a chance to look back on Jesus' first coming and look forward to his second. So we spent all of December there. And now as we're launching into 2018 here in January, we really wanted to be able to spend a month together just focusing the life of our church around two connected topics, prayer and justice. Prayer and justice. Now, if the connection between those two topics isn't readily apparent to you, that's okay. That's what this morning is going to be about, is us kind of laying some groundwork for what this five-week series is going to be all about. Now, if you've been around Summit for any length of time, you'll know that we love God's Word. We believe that God's Word is the place where He has revealed Himself, where He has spoken in history authoritatively, and where He speaks to us today as we open His Word, this book called the Bible, together. And we want to submit ourselves to this book week after week after week. And one of the ways that we do that is by having the bulk of our preaching here at Summit kind of surround systematically walking through entire books of the Bible. That's what we're doing in 1 Corinthians, kind of spending our whole year here. But there are also times in the life of our church when we want to step back and just consider the breadth of God's Word, the whole of His counsel, as it relates to a topic or an issue that's right in front of us. And so this series that we're starting starting this morning is kind of aimed at doing just that. It's aimed at connecting a handful of societal issues that we're facing right now in our cultural moment. Issues that can kind of be lumped under this broad category that we call social justice. Issues like racism, the sanctity of human life, poverty, and human trafficking. We want to take a look at these issues and connect them to the gospel and connect them to prayer. And so we're starting this series that we've given the title, How Long, O Lord? Living at the Crossroads of Prayer, Justice, and the New Creation. Now, it's a really long title. We couldn't come up with anything better that communicated the heart of this series, so I apologize for the length of it, but there you see it up there. How Long, O Lord? Living at the Crossroads of Prayer, Justice, and the New Creation. And this series, just as we lead in, I want to help you a little bit with our process of how we even came up with the thought of doing this series. You know, there's two things that we often spend January doing here at Summit. One is focusing on prayer. And prayer has been a January theme for us for certainly as long as I've been here and much, much longer back than that. And if there's one place that we want to start a new year as a church, prayer isn't a bad spot to start, is it? We like to start with this sense that as a church, we really can't do anything of much significance without God's help, without his presence with us. And so whenever there's a moment, a spot in our lives where we get a chance, whether it's individually or corporately, to sort of reset ourselves, to kind of refocus, this is always the kind of place that we want to be able to reset to a posture of need. To a posture of dependence, to a posture of prayer. And so we're actually making January this month a month of prayer. I'm gonna share more details about what this month is going to look like in a little bit, but prayer is something that we really want to focus on as we start out this new year. The second thing that we always spend time talking about in January is the sanctity of human life. The third Sunday of every January is Sanctity of Life Sunday, and every year we've spent that Sunday talking about the value of life in God's eyes, especially as we look at it kind of set against the cultural issues of our day in abortion and euthanasia. And so this year we thought, why not pair these two topics, the topics of the sanctity of life and prayer? Why don't we pair those with a handful of other related issues, with these issues of racism and poverty and human trafficking, because there's a natural connection to these topics, to these issues, because they all have to do with God's heart for justice, God's care for the weak, his compassion for the marginalized and for the oppressed and for the vulnerable. So as we dive into this series that we're going to spend until the first week of February in, I have to admit that I am starkly aware that there's going to be all kinds of opportunities for miscommunication and misunderstanding when we start to talk about these really significant, really weighty, really heavy issues. And so I feel my need for Jesus. I feel my need for the Holy Spirit to work in us as we talk about some significant things, some things that may even cause you to squirm in your seat. So can we just, as we start off this month of prayer, let's just go again to prayer together and ask the Spirit to help us as we dive into this topic. Father, I pray that you would meet us this morning, that as we talk about the intersection of prayer and justice and your coming new creation, that you'd help us. Lord, we admit, we confess that we don't like to be pushed out of our comfort zone. I don't like it. And so help us, be with us. Help us to see both the freedom that comes through following you and the hope that's available to us in Christ. Meet us this morning by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. I was looking back this week at some of the biggest news stories of 2017. And goodness gracious, I mean, the sin and darkness and brokenness and injustice of our world are on display nowhere as profoundly as in the news headlines, right? And one of the top stories of this past year was the revelation of sexual misconduct in Hollywood and in Washington, D.C. And this year, this ugly underbelly of men in power abusing that power got exposed, didn't it? And you think of the campaign that followed this hashtag MeToo campaign, where women began to open up about experiences of sexual abuse. And we quickly saw this year that for all of the apparent victories of feminism in our world, women in 2017 still find themselves victims. They find themselves taken advantage of, disempowered. They find themselves the prey of predators in a culture that's increasingly pornographic. Also in the headlines this year, you might have seen this, maybe not. I'm pretty sure you did. Was a significant group of NFL players, and both black and white, that came together to protest the national anthem, or protest during the national anthem, I should say. Now, no matter what your opinion is on that movement, what we had revealed is that for all of the victories of the civil rights movement, for all of the advancements of minorities in America, even for the fact that we elected a black president, it became obvious that racism is still an issue in our country. Let me ask you, and let me ask myself, what do we do when we read headlines like this? And what do we do when we come face to face with this reality that in our world, the powerful still take advantage of the weak? When we come face to face with the reality that racism and prejudice and inequality still exist, what do we do when we see stories like this? What do we do when we read about the opioid epidemic that's sweeping our country, and that people have now called a crisis? What do we do, not just when that headline is a problem out there, but what do we do when we drive past that meth addict on the corner that's on the right turn that we make 5 days a week on our morning commute? I wonder what goes through our mind. What are we thinking when we're faced with news stories of ISIS and oppressive regimes in North Korea and in Iran? What do we think when we see that there's persecution in these places, not only of Christians, but of other minority groups being wiped out? Where do we go emotionally when we realize that those very people that are getting wiped out are the people that are seeking refuge in the arms of a place like America? What do we do? How do we respond when the cultural conversation is increasingly in favor of legalized euthanasia? When our society sees less and less of the beauty of little Down syndrome babies like Jack and Leah Beaugrand, and in fact are wiping them out? What happens to our hearts when we're scrolling through our Facebook feed and we see videos of the latest atrocities at Planned Parenthood clinics? When these issues smack us in the face, what do we do? I could go on with a list of issues just like this for quite a bit longer, but I'm going to spare you. Let me get to the heart of the question that I'm asking you this morning. The question is this: what do we do when we look around us and we see the world in all its shades of brokenness, in all its darkness, in all its inequality, in oppression and injustice? How do we respond when we look around us and we see that the status quo, the way that things are in the world, aren't the way they're supposed to be? It seems to me that when I look at my own heart, move this before I step on it again. When I look at my own heart, and as I think more broadly about us as American Christians, there are kind of two sides of the spectrum in how we tend to respond. On one side, one response is reaction. Now, Christians are faced with the injustices of the world, and they react. They become crusaders for action. Maybe you've been around Christians like this, or maybe they're your Facebook friends. They're passionate about a new cause every week. And their mentality is that if the church just banded together, then things like poverty would end, homelessness would be done away with, none of Africa would be starving. If the church just did its job, the problems of the world would be fixed. And if you're around Christians like this, you can't help but feel guilty, right? Because you can never be quite as passionate as they are about all of these issues. I mean, if you're not moved to the degree that they are about every single one of these endless issues, you feel like you somehow haven't really connected to the heart of God for the world. And so that's one end of the spectrum over here when we face problems like this, is this reaction. The other end of the spectrum, and the side of the spectrum I think most of us are more prone toward, at least I am, is not reaction, but resignation. We're resigned to the realities of the world. And the way that things are just the way that things always will be. We find ourselves so inundated with the nightly stories of brokenness and societal issues that we become numb to these things. Or even worse, there's a cynicism that started to creep into our hearts. We've come to terms with the world the way it is. We feel powerless to even make a dent in any of these problems, and so why even think about them? And aren't we just on our way out of here, beyond this world anyway? Well, both reaction and resignation are frankly un-Christian responses to the issues of our world. Now, on the one hand, resignation seems to say that the world can't change. And on the other, reaction says that certainly things can be changed, and I'm the one to change them. But both fail to account for whom? The God who changes things. Now, instead of either reaction or resignation, in this text in Luke that we read this morning, this parable that Jesus tells, I think Jesus is prescribing us a different response to the problems of our world, and it's a decidedly Christian response. It's rebellion. Rebellion. This little parable that Jesus shares unpacks for us the posture that Christians ought to have in the face of the injustice and the fallenness of our world. And it's a posture that believes that things really can change and should change. But they don't change through presidents or political systems or community organization or nonprofits. It's not any human entity that changes things. It's God who changes things. And this posture, I think, that Jesus is pressing us toward here, it should lead us to prayer. Prayer that has at its heart a hopeful rebellion against the status quo. A hopeful rebellion against the status quo. This language that I'm using here in the sermon title, the language of a rebellion against the status quo, it actually comes from a theologian named David Wells, who wrote a little article that shaped a lot of what we've done with this series. I've made that article, a PDF, available. You can find it on your app under this sermon heading. It's going to be up on the website. I encourage you to read it. It's just a helpful viewpoint. He's going to say some of the things that I'm saying here this morning as well. So just so you know where that language is coming from. And what I want to do this morning, church, is walk through this passage in Luke and really connect us to what Jesus is saying here about how we live in this hopeful rebellion against the status quo. And there's three things that I want us to see about what it means to live in hopeful rebellion. So let's dive in together. And as we walk through this passage, I'm going to point these things out. So why don't you grab your Bibles and let's open back up together to Luke chapter 18, the parable of the persistent widow. Luke 18, verse 1. And Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus identifies here the same human tendency that we already have mentioned, this tendency to become resigned to the way things are, this tendency for us to look around at the fallenness of our world, look around at the injustice all around us, and lose heart. And whether it's that these problems are overwhelming, or that we've become apathetic or cynical, or whether we've just made a bargain with the world as it is, so that we can cope with it. We feel a sense of resignation to just the way things are. We see all of this as an unchangeable reality. And in some ways, this isn't surprising that we see things this way. I mean, Jesus himself sees the potential for this kind of resignation in the hearts of his disciples, doesn't he? I mean, that's why he tells this parable. And part of the reason for this potential resignation in the hearts of the disciples is the moment in history, the place in the unfolding of God's plan that they find themselves in. What do I mean by that? Well, look with me at the context of Jesus' telling of this parable here in Luke 18. Look at what it comes right on the heels of in Luke chapter 17. Now, I'm not going to be able to walk through the details of this, but in Luke 17, Jesus has been telling his disciples about the coming of his kingdom. The arrival of his rule and reign in the world. And what he's been telling them is that his kingdom is going to come in two parts. In his arrival, the kingdom is in the midst of them. That's what Jesus says in chapter 17 and verse 21. So in some sense, his kingdom has arrived, but it's not until Jesus' future return that this kingdom is going to be consummated. And so there are two phases, Jesus is saying, to his kingdom's arrival. And this whole idea of Jesus' kingdom coming in his arrival, being inaugurated and being consummated in his second coming, this would have blown all of the disciples' theological boxes. You see, here was the way that the disciples thought, the way that almost every first century Jew would have thought about history and its progression and God's intervention in it. In the Jewish mind, history was divided into two ages. You had this age and the age to come. This age was marked by sin and by strife and by struggle. The age to come was marked by peace and justice and flourishing. It was marked by a fulfillment of all that the prophets had said would come. And what divided these two ages was God's cataclysmic entry into human history. What divided them was this moment when God would act decisively to come into his world and judge evil and sin forever and vindicate his people and bring his perfect and just rule to earth. And so this is what the disciples were thinking. There's going to be this age, and then God's going to come, and then there's going to be the age to come. But what Jesus says here in Luke 17, and what Jesus actually says throughout the Gospels, is that in his arrival, the age to come has pushed into this age. The age to come has pushed into this age. In Jesus' coming, the blessings of the age to come have entered into our present age. This is why Jesus is going around healing people and exorcising demons and proclaiming the kingdom. This is why he goes into the synagogue and announces what? He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim good news to the poor and liberty to the captives, the year of the Lord's favor." It's because these things are blessings of the age to come. And Jesus is saying that right now, suddenly, unexpectedly, in his arrival, these future promises have broken into this age. This is a lot theologically, okay? I don't want to just drag you through the theological ringer here, but this is important for us to grasp, church. And so the reality that the disciples are discovering about history, the reality that we need to understand about history is that we live in this overlap of the ages. This is what theologians call the already and not yet of the kingdom. The kingdom, God's rule and his reign in the world has genuinely entered into history in Jesus' arrival. It's been inaugurated, but it's not all it will be. There's a consummation of it that's yet to come. And so we find ourselves at this intersection of creation and new creation, experiencing a foretaste, the appetizer, so to speak, of the blessings of the age to come, but still waiting their future arrival in Jesus' return. And at this intersection, church, resignation is actually really easy for us. It's easy for us to lose heart. Why? Because Jesus has come, and we're experiencing personally the blessings of his salvation, but around us, what do we continue to see? We see starkly the world's fallenness. There's still injustice around us. Jesus has come, but people are still divided by the color of their skin. Jesus has come, but the weak and the marginalized and the vulnerable are still taken advantage of. Jesus has come, but even the weakest of our society, the unborn, are trampled on by the powerful. I mean, where are the peace and justice of this age to come? And certainly we're experiencing those inwardly as Christians, but the light of Jesus' kingdom seems dim when we look around us. And so it's all too easy to lose heart, to become resigned to the way that things are, to feel like all we're doing is sitting here waiting for Jesus to come back and bring the fullness of his kingdom. But it's right in the middle of this resignation, right in the middle of this tension that we feel between the ages in the already and not yet of Jesus' kingdom, it's right here that Jesus says this to us. He says, keep praying and don't lose heart. Keep praying and don't lose heart. So that's the first thing I want us to see here in Jesus' parable, that we have this tendency toward resignation. Do you feel it in yourself? We have this tendency toward resignation. So that's first. Then as we're tracking along, Jesus begins to tell this parable. He says, in a certain city, there was a judge and there was a widow who kept coming to him. And Jesus begins this parable by introducing these two characters to us. And it's interesting to notice who these characters are. Now, sitting in the position of power is the judge, and he's not a good judge, is he? And Jesus said he doesn't care for God, and he doesn't care about people. It seems that he only cares about one person, himself. And coming to him is a widow. Now, widows, especially in Jesus' day, were at the bottom rung of the social ladder. That's still true in many ways in different parts of the world today. They had very little power or position. They were often poor. They weren't always cared for. They were incredibly vulnerable, at risk of being cheated and abused and harmed. In fact, the Old Testament over and over lists widows as this specially marked out group of vulnerable people: the widow, the orphan, the immigrant, and the poor. The Old Testament joins these four types of vulnerable people together over and over. Deuteronomy 10 says that God executes justice for the orphan and the widow. He loves the immigrant, giving him clothing and food. Later in Deuteronomy, Israel's warned about depriving the widow and depriving the immigrant and the orphan together of justice. Another place says that those who don't give justice to these kinds of people will actually be cursed. One scholar calls these four different groups of people lumped together the quartet of the vulnerable. The quartet of the vulnerable: widows and orphans and immigrants and the poor. Over and over in Scripture, we see that God cares deeply about giving justice to these powerless people in society. And so isn't it interesting that Jesus chooses to tell his disciples a story about prayer with the character of a widow coming to this unjust judge? A judge whose character and whose actions the disciples would have known were clearly a polar opposite to the God who had revealed himself in the Old Testament. And the widow comes to this judge, and she asks for what? For justice. Verse 3, she kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. Now, let's step back for a moment and talk about this word justice, because I think it can trip us up a little bit. And maybe not in how it's used in this story, but I think in the way that our modern vernacular uses the term justice, we're cautious about it, us conservative evangelicals. It's because in the modern church, in the last 100 or 200 years, the push towards social justice, the push toward a social gospel in many mainline Protestant denominations has replaced the actual gospel. And Jesus' death for sinners has been abandoned in favor of Jesus' mercy for the poor and the downtrodden. There's been a switch out that's happened. And so we're right to be somewhat cautious about a term like this, justice. But justice, church, it's a biblical idea. And so let's not get too caught up in the pitfalls of our modern cultural moment. Let's not get so caught up in those that we actually miss what the Bible says about this. When the Bible talks about justice, it doesn't just mean God's just punishment of sin and wrongdoing. And that's part of it, but when the Bible talks about justice, it's also talking about just dealings in life, in relationships, in society. And God ultimately is the just one, but humans too, we're commanded to be just people, especially toward the marginalized and the vulnerable and the less powerful in society. And Proverbs instructs us that the way of wisdom involves opening your mouth for the mute, for the rights, or literally for the justice of all who are destitute. Open your mouth and judge justly, Proverbs 31 says. Defend the justice of the poor and needy. And biblically, justice means speaking for those who have no voice. And biblically, justice means that people aren't deciding to be generous just to those people that are going to help them climb the social ladder as quickly as they can. And justice is this web of relationships within society where people are treating each other with honor and with equality and with care. And that type of culture it's just for the very reason that it reflects a God who's just. A God who doesn't let people just slip through the cracks. And so it shouldn't be surprising to us that it's the perfection of that kind of justice, this interreaction, interrelation of just relationships, of care toward one another. It shouldn't surprise us that that type of environment is exactly what marks the coming kingdom of God. This justice is part of Jesus' kingdom. In many ways, the church here, us now, are meant to embody these just relationships that mark Jesus' kingdom. So I want us to be careful about cringing at the word justice. Back to the parable. This woman, this widow, this marginalized and powerless woman, she comes over and over and over again to the judge to plead for justice. And this is the second thing that I want us to notice that Jesus is saying about what it means for us to live with a hopeful rebellion in this crossing over of the ages. Listen to me, church, and hear this. When we live in hopeful rebellion, we refuse to resign ourselves to the fallenness of this world. We refuse to resign ourselves to the fallenness of this world. This is the second thing that I think Jesus wants us to really get out of this parable. Look at the widow again. If you really take a look at her, you'll see that she refuses to look around her at the injustice of the world, a world where she's actually one of the headlines screaming out the fallenness of planet Earth, where she's experiencing the injustice of this world. She utterly refuses to resign herself to the way that things are. And she doesn't assume that what is will always be. And she's not holding out. She's not holding on just till the moment she's able to escape from this world. She's not assuming that everything's just going to hell in a handbasket. She realizes that what is doesn't always have to be because there's a higher authority for her to appeal to. And so she comes to this judge rebelling against the unjust status quo. It seems to me that this is a huge takeaway for us from this parable. You see, church, a passive resignation to the fallenness of this world, an escapism that builds underground shelters and turns a blind eye to the problems that are around us, a defeatism that breeds apathy in our hearts, these responses are decidedly not Christian. They're just not Christian. Now, there's most definitely a restfulness that comes as we trust in the sovereignty of God over a world that's broken and sin sick. And that's another sermon for another time that we will preach here. And so I don't want us to not be able to rest in God's control of things. But what I'm saying is that we somehow, I want to caution us from becoming so dissatisfied with the way things are that we lose sight of the fact that God remains in control. That's not where we want to go with this. God is in control, and that actually gives us reassurance, because a God who's in control of this is the only God we can appeal to for change. And so the truly Christian response to the injustice and the fallenness of the world around us is the cry of Habakkuk as he looks around the havoc that's being wreaked in Israel, and he calls out to God in prayer, "How long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry violence and you will not save? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. The law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth." The Christian response is the response that Jesus instructed us to have in the Sermon on the Mount, to pray. And to pray this way: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And the response of the widow church, the response that Jesus is inviting us into, is an honest look at the world around us where sin and suffering have far too much sway, where the name of our Father is not hallowed near enough. Jesus is inviting us to look with eyes open at this broken world, not pretending that it's better than it is, seeing it for what it is, a place where his name isn't glorified, where his word and his ways aren't honored, to look that full in the face and start to pray like this: "God, may the realities of this age that has come and arrived in Jesus become more and more present and tangible and visible in this present age. May your kingdom, your rule and your reign and all the justice and peace and flourishing that comes with that kingdom, this kingdom that's already arrived in part in Jesus, that will ultimately come in fulfillment at your return, may it be more and more and more manifest in this present moment." This way of prayer is how we live in hopeful rebellion against the status quo. Now, what does that mean practically? I'm talking a lot of theory here. What does that mean practically for us? It means that when we come up against the brokenness of this world, whether that's in the news headlines, whether that's in the homeless person we see on the street, whether that's within our own family, we don't turn a blind eye. We don't turn our backs in resignation. We begin to pray to the God who can change things. And none of us, church, has enough bandwidth to handle every societal issue. We just don't. And so when those come across our radar, what do we do first? Do we react? Do we resign ourselves? Or do we pray? We pray. Ultimately, those things are not going to be fully changed until Jesus comes back, right? I mean, this is part of the theology of the already and not yet. It shows us that we should neither be defeatist or triumphalistic. We know that until Jesus comes back, sorrow and sin are going to exist. Jesus is still going to be coming to a world that he needs to redeem, but he's still going to be coming to this world where sin and strife and suffering are present. But I have this question: who knows how much of the peace and justice and flourishing of that future new creation we might get to taste now if we ask for it? So we've seen that living in hopeful rebellion means first this recognition of our tendency toward resignation. Secondly, a refusal to be resigned to the fallenness of the world around us. But there's a third thing that I think Jesus wants us to get here about living in hopeful rebellion. This isn't long, but I want us to really hear it because it's the actual hope piece. It's the hopeful piece. As Jesus keeps telling the parable, we see that this unjust, self-obsessed, godless judge for a while refuses to give justice to this widow. But eventually, when she keeps after him over and over and over, he finally relents because, quite honestly, what's happening? He's getting sick of getting beaten up by her. And so he fulfills her request. Then look here at Jesus' interpretation of this parable in verse 6. He says this, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Hear what the unrighteous judge says. Take a look at the unrighteous judge. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Here's what Jesus is saying. If this unrighteous judge, this judge who embodies the antithesis of everything that God declares himself to be in Scripture, if this cold-hearted, ungenerous, spineless, merciless, miserly judge eventually broke down and gave justice to this widow, Jesus is saying, how much more will the just one, our affectionate, welcoming, lavish, good, gracious, generous, caring, protecting, loving Heavenly Father give justice to his elect? How much more will the one who sent his own son into the brokenness of this world that he created, who gave up his own son for sinners like us, how much more will the God who submitted himself to the injustice and the cruelty of humanity, how much more will this God who came and suffered in place of his kids, how much more will he who's bringing all the goodness of his kingdom into this world and will one day set everything to rights when he returns, how much more will this just and good judge answer the prayers of his children for justice? What great hope we have for prayer, church. As we're living at this crossroads of kingdoms, at the intersection of creation and new creation, in the already and the not yet, we wait, praying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In this next month, we're going to be taking the month of January as a month set aside for prayer and these issues of justice. And over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be tackling week by week each of these four big social issues of our day. Next week, we're going to be talking about racism. We're actually having a guest speaker, a guy by the name of Cole Brown from Portland, who's a pastor that's written and spoken quite a bit on issues surrounding race. He's going to come and join us next week, and then Pastor Mike's going to be preaching in a couple weeks for Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Then we're going to be talking about poverty and human trafficking, and all through it, woven through it, is this mentality that change will not happen in our world unless God does it. And so we need to be praying. And Ryan spoke last week about the life of George Whitefield, and as we think about renewal and revival in the history of the church, one of the things that's always marked those periods is not a withdrawal of the church into some spiritual realm, some hyper-spirituality. Renewal and revival has always been marked by an engagement with the social issues of the day, whether that's slavery, whether that's even things like women's rights. Christianity, as it's been the most robust, has always championed these issues and been engaged with the world. That's what we want for us, not a distance, not a pulling back, but an engagement with what's going on. The gospel, God speaks to these issues. They're not separate from our faith. So we want to tackle them over the next few weeks. Just to give you a heads up, too, there's a couple initiatives that we're going to be doing this month to just help us as a church to have some avenues for prayer. The next 5 Mondays at 7 p.m., we're going to be meeting here for prayer together, for just a focused time where we come and we rebel against the status quo, hopefully together. And so we'd love for you to come join us 7 p.m. the next 5 Monday nights right here. The other thing that we're going to be doing is actually having a prayer guide, a 28 days of prayer guide. It's going to be up on the app. It's available out of the Connect table in a paper copy, at least the first week of it. And each day, there's actually a social issue. Now, you're not going to have, again, the bandwidth to be an advocate for every one of these social issues. That's why we're talking about them through the lens of prayer. But you do have a moment each day to pray that God would make changes in these areas. And so I'd encourage you to get on the app. It's right on the front page of the app. It says, How Long, O Lord, Prayer Guide. There's a physical copy of it out of the Connect table. Just, it'll take you 5 minutes, 10 minutes each day just to spend a little bit of time praying for these issues of injustice. Thank you, church, for sticking with me. There's a lot of heavy stuff there. I'm looking forward to what God's going to do in us over the next month as we just commit together with hope to rebel against the fallenness of our world around us. Let's pray together. Worship team, would you come on up? Father, I thank you for your great grace toward us, that in your Son, you have brought the blessings of the age to come into this present age, and we get a foretaste of them. In our salvation, we've tasted of your goodness, of your freedom. You've rescued us from the penalty and the power of sin, and you're increasingly rescuing us day by day. But Lord, we want to see more of your kingdom pressing out into this world, dispelling darkness, bringing life into dead hearts. But Lord, we know we can't do it on our own. No reaction to these problems, no plan to just make a new ministry is going to change the world around us. Only your power and presence can do that. And so, Lord, we ask that you would come, that you, in the power of your Holy Spirit, in the name of your Son, would come and work in this world, in this church, in this county, in this state, in this country, across the globe for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.